If you'd like to open your Bibles at Galatians chapter 3. Let's pray as we come to this passage. Father God, this is your word. We are your people. We are gathered in your Son's name. And we pray now, Lord, that you will take this word, that you will use my efforts to break it and to feed it effectively, Lord, that you will comfort, that you will challenge, that you will encourage and indeed convict, Lord, as each one of us has need this morning, to the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. Right, we're working through Paul's letter to the Galatians, a letter written with great power and a great sense of urgency. And it is formed around two things that were of great concern to the Apostle Paul. The churches of Galatia appear to have been influenced by false teachers. These are Judaizers, probably from a group with a growing influence at this point in time, referred to as the Circumcision Party. Now, firstly, they had questioned Paul's pedigree as an apostle, and we see Paul's very firm response and rebuke to that in chapter 1. And then secondly, as their name suggests, and Galatians itself makes clear, they are seeking to add a sort of a Jewish layer by way of the requirements that it takes to become a Christian, centered around circumcision, dietary laws, and indeed the keeping of special days. Now, last week, George took us through chapter 2, which largely comprised Paul's disagreement with the Apostle Peter and his subsequent rebuke of his brother with regard to the mixing of Jews and Gentiles within the church, how they interacted with each other when different people were present or not present. And at its heart was the requirement or the pressure for Gentile Christians to be circumcised and adhere to other aspects of the Old Testament law. Now, George took us through the historical background of circumcision and showed us very clearly that it was always, and we need to remember this, it was always about more than a mere physical sign. Rather, as George made clear last week, it was a circumcision of our hearts. And he left each of us with that challenging yardstick as he finished. Where stands your heart? And that's really something that we want to develop and be thinking about this morning. And as we come to chapter 3, Paul turns from detailing his confrontation with Peter and defending his position as an apostle, and he now addresses the Galatians directly with regard to this second concern. How are we justified? In effect, how do we become Christians? And the title that I have chosen for this morning's message is that the triune God is enough. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a requirement for nothing else in that sense. And as I read this passage again and again, I noticed several threads, and you'll probably see the words if you look at it. They will jump out at you. They're there the whole way through it. Firstly, there is God. God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Spirit. And then there is the law. And then there is the word faith. And finally, there's the word Abraham. If you were to highlight all those, as I did, on my computer text of this passage, it's interesting that that forms a sort of a skeleton and a framework behind the whole of the chapter. And it is really how these four strands are woven together, or indeed at times untangled, that we will grasp what Paul's real concern is in this particular passage. And we're going to break it down into four parts. In verses 1 through 5, we look at five direct questions that Paul asks the Galatians. Then we look at three examples that he gives him in verses 6 through 13. And then we'll draw it all together in 15 to 24. and then summing it all up in verses 25 through 29. But before we turn to your text, I want to put a picture up on the screen that explains the core of Paul's concerns. I'm going to leave this picture up there for the duration of my message. You'll see certain texts and certain Bible references that it refers to. But basically, you have a situation where you have God and you have mankind, and the bridge between man and God in terms of relationship is down. It's broken, destroyed by sin. Therefore, you have mankind and you have God, and you have a gap in the middle caused by sin. God himself has breached that gap and filled it with the cross of Christ. Nothing needs to be added and nothing needs to be taken away from the finished work of Christ. Yet men through history have tried to build their own bridge to God, as it were. And they try to do so one stone at a time. One little bit more of works, one little bit more of self-righteousness. But it will always fall short of God, and it will never succeed. And this is the point that Paul is trying to make clear to the church in Galatia. And it's the truth that we need to understand this morning as we begin to unpack this passage. There is a problem in the world that man and God have been separated, torn asunder by sin. And if we are to have a relationship with God, that barrier must be crossed. And the only way it can be crossed is through the cross of Jesus Christ and his finished work. Nothing else needs or can be added to it. Now let's look at our passage as Paul begins with five rather direct questions in verses 1 through 5. Now what Paul does here with the Galatians is lovely. He actually does a rewind. He takes them back to the point of their conversion. He takes their personal experience at that time in coming to faith, and he uses it to establish their basis of understanding for the point that he's going to make. First question. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul is not being rude here, but he is being very, very direct. You know, as I looked at this, I thought, Lord, you know, I don't even want to begin to think how you guys would respond to me if I got up here on a Sunday morning and I called you fools. And maybe actually it's a little bit tighter than fools. He's telling it like it is. What they're believing as is literally stupid. Here's the way J.B. Phillips puts it in his translation. Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. That's the strength of the word that is here present. In fact, it's so stupid that Paul then asks, who has bewitched you? Has someone cast a spell on you? Look at this picture again. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is what was taught to them. This is what Paul had shared with them. This is what was self-evident before them. You know it's all of God. You know it's the finished work of Christ. You know the Spirit confirmed this in their hearts. What has got into you? Question number two. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith. Do you know, Luther is wonderful in this. I mean, does this get any simpler? Let me ask each of you this morning. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or hearing by faith? Did you earn your salvation in any way, shape, or form? Did you contribute to it in the slightest, tiniest detail? And the answer is no. You received it by faith. And Luther, let me just show you some differences that he highlights here with regard to justification. The law says, do this. The gospel says Christ has done it all. The law requires works of human achievement. The gospel requires faith in Christ's achievements. The law makes demands and bids us obey. The gospel brings promises and bids us believe. So the law and the gospel are contrary to one another. They are not two aspects of the same thing, at least when we're discussing our justification. To question three. Are you so foolish? He's back at it again. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you complete idiots? My dear Galatians, you know you came to faith through the work of the Spirit working in you. How can you not even think that you can complete that work that was begun by the Spirit by the works of the flesh? And you know, before we detach ourselves from this, so many Christians today make this same mistake. You know, they come to faith in Christ, and then they think they've got to advance it in their own ability and in their own strength, when what we need is we come to God just as I am, without one plea. And He will do the work. He will complete the work within us. Question four. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? We've spoken this morning of persecution. You know, we suffer persecution when we become Christians, don't we? It's terrible. Our friends won't speak to us. Members of our family shun us. No, please, I don't want to play that down. I know it hurts. But I struggle every time we get somebody from Elam come and talk to us about the persecution of the church in Iran. And Andy Kittow phoned me this week from Elam, and he said, Jim, you know the big problem? In the first couple of weeks, just before the election, they wanted them in jail, and you know the information they wanted out of them? One of the most invaluable things, Gloria, the church list. They wanted to know who the Christians were. And they would then mark those families for real persecution. And Paul is saying to the Galatians, you've suffered this persecution, you've suffered this rejection, you've suffered these difficulties in your social environment, in your workplace and everything else. You've suffered all of that. Have you suffered that in vain? Coming to faith is not cheap. Persecution, rejection, even being cast out by families, literally cast out by families and friends. And Paul says, are you enduring all this for nothing? Then question five. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing by faith? Paul now rounds up his questions with a direct question concerning the work of the Spirit amongst them. They have seen God's Spirit work. They have seen lives transformed. They have seen people changed. Look at Paul himself. What a testimony. The one who was persecuting the church is now preaching Jesus Christ. They had seen what it was to have the Holy Spirit work amongst them. I want to ask us today, are we any different from the Galatians? Now, you guys may be glad that we don't insist on circumcision at Trinity any longer, but And we're not even insisting on dietary laws, but we do need to be careful. You know, when I was converted in Africa, it was a wonderful moment in our church because, again, I was quite an anti-Christ, as it were, in terms of my lifestyle. And when I got saved, I had the most incredible experience over the first couple of weeks. I had some very, very dear friends who were Southern Baptists from the United States, and they just said to me, Jim, you've got to be baptized. You've got to be baptized by immersion to complete your faith. And I was saying, guys, I was baptized. And they said, no, but now you've got to be baptized. And then I had another dear listener, lady, and she told me, now, Jim, you need to move to the next level. You need to be given the gift of tongues. And then she spoiled it all by saying, and I can teach you. And then some other friends were saying, Jim, we want to lay hands on you. We want you to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I remember saying to him, what's all this about? And no, Jim, you need to be filled. And I said, I want to tell you something. If God fills me anymore, I'm going to burst. Since Christ has come into my life, I'm exploding. I'm dealing with my past. I'm looking to my future. And then some of them said, you've got to leave the army now. A serving soldier, 4 years from pension. And suddenly they said, no, you've got to leave the army. See, it was okay for me to be a heathen soldier. But suddenly it wasn't okay for me to be a Christian soldier. Boy, I struggled with that one. No, but you're a Christian now, Jim. Like being a Christian means I can't defend my country. Do you see what I mean? We take all sorts of little things and we add them on top of the saving grace of God. And sometimes we imply that they're a necessity. We have churches today who would separate the sheep from the goats by those who would speak in tongues and those who would not. Despite the clear teaching of the Bible that not everyone will be given the gift of tongues, they insist that if you're a Christian, it's a sign that you've been converted. You want to see whether I'm converted? Look into my eyes. And if that doesn't work, I'll pray for you. Now, Paul turns to three examples, and he switches here to illustrations, and there's nothing subtle about it. Those who have been speaking against Paul, those who have been adding to the gospel, these Judaizers, they're pointing to Moses, and they're pointing to the law. So Paul plays them at their own game. And he uses Abraham as his first example. Verse 6, just as Abraham believes God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that as those of faith, who are sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul, if you like here, he builds a bypass theologically. And he bypasses Moses. And he bypasses the law. And he takes them right back and shows them that faith, saving faith, preceded the law. It preceded circumcision. It preceded the nation of Israel. Let me ask you a few questions. Did Abraham exercise faith before or after his circumcision? The answer? Before his circumcision. Well before his circumcision. Was Abraham a Jew? Not in the sense that you and I would know an Old Testament Jew to be. Did Abraham keep the law of Moses? Most certainly not. Since Moses followed him many years later. And here Paul culminates in a very important truth in verses 7 and 9. What he affirms here, and you need to understand this, that the true children of Abraham, who will inherit the blessing of the promised seed, are not his posterity by physical descent, but rather his spiritual progeny, Jews and Gentiles who share faith in Christ. Paul turns to his second example, the law. Verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And that's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 27:16. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. A quote from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And that's a quote from Leviticus, chapter 18 and verse 5. Now, Paul does some untangling here of these threads that I mentioned. And he begins with the law. And you need to follow this closely. Now, do you ever notice that when you're untangling something, what's the first thing you need to do? You need to find an end, don't you? You just pull at those knots and you'll be there all day. You need an end. Better still, you get a couple of ends and then you can start to work it out. And Paul quotes two ends from Scripture, and we need to hear what he's saying here. In verse 11b, he says, the righteous shall live by faith. Then in verse 12, he says, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And what is Paul saying here? Indeed, what is Scripture saying here? Put simply, to be right with God and to have life, and here we're not just talking life in the here and now, here we're talking relationship with God and we're talking eternal life. We have two options. We shall live by faith, or we shall live by them, i.e. the laws of God. The Bible itself states this. We need to understand that, and yet it jerks with our conscience. No, that cannot be. That's what the Bible says. That's what Paul is saying here. However, there's a big problem with that second option. For all who rely, verse 10, on the works of the law are under curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Verse 11, and now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And then thirdly, but the law is not of faith. Now let me expand this a little bit further for you. James 2 and verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole of the law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. You understand what he's saying? You can have 99.99999% of the law kept. But if you fail in that 0.0001%, you fail in it all. A lot of our students are getting exam results and thinking of grades. Imagine working your grade out on that one, guys. You drop a fraction of a mark and you fail. That's what the law is. Just a tiny fraction, full stop in the wrong place, comma in the wrong place, misappropriate use of a word, and you fail. Your paper might be excellent, but you fail. Romans 3 and 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, that's God's, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Ah, now we're getting there. Sin enters the picture. And what we need to understand is this affects every aspect of our being. We tend to see sin as doing things that are naughty, things that are wrong, acts that are sinful. But let me remind you that sin is anything that is against a righteous God. So your motives can be sinful. Your thoughts are most certainly sinful at times. Your intentions, your desire to covet, your greed, your lust. And having said all of that, then there are the sins of omission. All the things you ought to have done that you've never done. And as Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Is the law of God a way to God? Yes. If you could keep it. But this is a dead-end route. This is a bridge which is dying. One, sadly, which people keep trying to rebuild, but they will never achieve. So something has to be done. Is God going to come to us? Or are we going to go to God? In the next verse of Romans 3, verse 24, we read, and are justified by his gift, as by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace through a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this brings us to Paul's third example, Christ. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Those untangled threads are now laid side by side for us. We can't keep the law. Therefore, as Ephesians 2 and 3 tells us, we are children of God's wrath. Cursed by the law we can't keep. And what follows is pure substitutionary atonement. And don't let anyone try and tell you otherwise. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse in our place. The one who was without sin became sin for us. This great exchange that took place on the cross, and we refer to today as substitutionary atonement. Just look at that picture and listen to this. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All of this is brought about by faith, which in itself is a gift of God. And there's no other way it can be changed. Now, as I move to my two final points, I'm going to ask for your forgiveness. I've reached a point in this epistle where I've realized that I've laid a really heavy burden on my brothers as we preach it, because we really bit off more than we could chew with a whole chapter every week. And I confess that I was controlled by my calendar rather than by the word itself. But let me get through this as quickly as I can, if I can. Paul draws it all together. Paul now sets about drawing together the various threads that have been untangled. Much of the language will seem a bit strange to our ears, and some of the translation, to be fair, is a little bit less than helpful. Firstly, Paul puts covenant and promise into context. Verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now, the better word there is probably seed. George and I really struggled with the idea of offsprings. But it's, whichever way you go with it, there's a singular and a plural in it. but seed is probably a more helpful word. It does not say and to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So now you see it. This seed of Abraham, in this specific case, is a reference to Christ. And then he puts the law into the mix. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years later, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer coming by promise, but God gave it to Abraham as a promise. Do you see what he's saying here? Nothing can change the promise that God gave to Abraham. The coming of the law was an addition to it, as I will come to in a moment. And this raises the obvious question. Verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Notice the law comes in addition to the promise, okay? It's not superseding it. It's not controlling it. It's not revoking the promise. It comes in addition to it. It comes for a limited period. It comes until the seed, which is Christ, comes. And it comes to open man's heart to understanding wrong. Romans 4:15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. If you have no law, there can be no right and no wrong. Romans 5:20. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Don't you just love those words? Grace abounded all the more. You and I look around this world today and we get so concerned. And God says to you this morning, where trespass increases, my grace will abound even more. Isn't that a wonderful truth? The involvement of angels, I really don't have time to get into. It can be very speculative, but you might like to make a wee note and have a look at Hebrews 2:2 and Acts 7:53. Angels are certainly involved in the giving of the law, but I don't have time to get into that this morning. And then fourthly, the law is now put in context with Christ. Now, an intermediary implies more than one. If you're going to have an intermediary, you've got to have two others, haven't you? For whom that intermediary acts in between. But God is one. Now, I'm told there are 430 different versions or explanations to this particular passage. So let me give you a very brief synopsis of it. In simple terms, the intermediary is important. And Moses was such an intermediary between God and his people. But he does not have the authority of God who acts directly with Abraham. Do you understand what I'm saying? So anyone who comes as an intermediary or messenger does not have the authority of God. So then, verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. What we have here is an unfolding plan of God being laid out before us in Scripture, starting with a promise to Abraham, then the coming of the law, then the coming of Christ. God is laying out his canvas that we might see it and understand it. Then verse 22, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. The law imprisoned until the coming of faith could be revealed. So when the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, we've got to take great care here with this. The word imprisoned has indeed got the idea of guarding. In a good sense, as much as confining in a bad sense. Perhaps protective custody would be a better term or a better way for us to understand it. Until our pardon arrives. So we are kept under the law in protective custody until our pardon arrives from the King of Kings, that is Christ. There is indeed a restrictive intent to this. The guardian would have been a trusted slave who would have disciplined, taught, and cared for the master's child. And George and I really wrestled with this because, you know, we're trying to understand the harshness of it, and yet we're trying to understand the gracious element of it. And we were trying to understand what the law was. And George, we went at it for about an hour, I think, and we still didn't get to the end. And I came home, as I often do, and I was sitting talking to Debbie. I said, you know, George and I were really chewing over the idea of the law, like holding us prisoner. And Debbie says, it's just like a sheepdog, Jim. And you know, it was perfect because it implies that same thing. The sheepdog will nip at the heels. It'll keep you in line. It'll keep you away from danger. And then I thought, yeah, I like that. And the sheepdog's looking after the flock until the shepherd comes. Until Christ, of course, comes back. So now we get to see the idea of the law and its purpose. So finally, Paul's summing up. So where are the Galatians at this point? Where are you at this point as I close? Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The law's gone. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God. Aye, through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You're now clothed in his righteousness. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And you are Christ's then. You're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Back where we began, with a promise. Let me just close. What's the application to this? It's really simple. I want you to look at that picture and I want you to listen to these words from Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we are told that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So where are you this morning? Better still, where are you going? And how are you trying to get there? Let's pray. Oh Lord, such grace. Such wondrous grace. Such mercy that we just don't deserve. And yet, Father, you have given to us abundantly and freely, as we were reminded in the children's time, as Liz spoke to the children and spoke to our hearts too, Lord. You are our Heavenly Father. And Lord, this Father's Day, I thank you that many of us can rejoice and praise you that we have a Father. We have a Father who loves us, a Father who will draw us onto himself. And Lord, I especially want to pray for any in our fellowship and service this morning that haven't yet understood the fatherhood of God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. and haven't yet received the fullness of the Spirit that gives them understanding. And I pray that even today, Lord, you would open blind eyes and soften hardened hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.